picture of the type of book that the book of Revelation is. I began by saying it is, at the very beginning and at the very end, clearly in a letter form. It's addressed to specific churches. We will see that when we get to chapters 2 and 3, who were contemporary with John at that particular time. But we know that the letter is also addressed to the church at large. In fact, it's been addressed to the church of all ages, both because of the nature of the content of this book and because each one of us has the same need of encouragement that was being given to the churches at that particular time. So it is a letter, and it is a letter to the churches. Secondly, it is a prophecy. We read that here at the very, very beginning of this particular book, and we recognize that what it is a forecast. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." So I get a blessing when I open up this book and I talk to you about it, and the Bible promises that as you study the book of Revelation and listen to these lessons, that you will receive a blessing as well. It's kind of neat to know in advance that God has promised that this is going to be a very positive thing for you in your Christian life, just to study this particular book. But notice the last part of verse 3, of course, is that this book of prophecy is not simply for our intellectual curiosity. It's not simply to titillate us because of our desire to know more information, but rather we read at the end of verse 3, "Blessed are those who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The issue of obedience is always far more important to God than any activity that we might engage in or than any information that we might seek to gather about the future. What is most important to the Lord is how we live our lives in response to the revelation that he gives us. And so it is a prophetic book. It is a letter. It is a prophetic book because it looks forward to things to come. And that's the title of this series that we're doing on the book of Revelation. We're calling it Things to Come, a Window to the Future. And we know after our look at verse 19 of chapter 1 that in fact that is the last part of the book. We want to look, as John does, at the things that he has seen. We're going to be looking at the things that were contemporary to him in the seven churches, and then we're going to look ahead to the things to come. And God wants us to have that glimpse. Now some have argued with regard to the book of Revelation that it couldn't possibly be something that would be important to the church because after all we don't understand the fulfillment of the prophecy. Well, I might point out to you rather quickly that the Old Testament prophets as well wrote things that they did not understand as they looked ahead to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not critical, or it was not critical, that the prophets entirely understood what it was they were writing. What was important was that they were obedient in writing it and in sharing it with us. And it's those in the first century understood all the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord, so those who will be living at the end times will understand fully the significance of the prophecy concerning those times. And so we want to not fault the book because it contains prophecy. There are those who are liberal, who do not believe in the supernatural, and who will deny at the outset that even the possibility of anything like prophecy, because that would cause them to worry about the fact that they now have to believe in something other than the natural. And so I want you to understand there are those who have a bias against the supernatural and a bias against the possibility of prophecy. Thirdly, it is a book of revelation. That's the title of the book. We talked about the word itself, which means to uncover, as if you had a box that had contents in it that could not be seen because there was a lid over the top of the box, so that when someone opens that lid and lets you look inside, you then see the content. And that's exactly the meaning of this book, that there is something special that God wants you to know, and he's going to open the lid. Now, the Bible tells us earlier, with regard to our knowledge of Scripture in general, that we know in part. We know in part. Even as a result of a study like this, we will not have exhaustive knowledge of all of the meanings of the text, but we're going to have sufficient knowledge of the meaning of the text that we'll be able to understand it for our lives' sake and to obey the things that are contained in it that God wants us to know and to learn and to obey. But we will not have perfect knowledge. The Bible says one day we will, because it says, "Then we shall know even as we are known." Now we know in part, and we see through a glass, as it were, a mirror that has somewhat distorted, and we don't have an absolutely clear image as a result of that distortion, but someday the distortion of that mirror will be removed, and we're grateful to know that for the future. But the book of Revelation contains symbolism. And it contains visions that are given to the Apostle John concerning the things to come. And the symbolism is sometimes unusual, to say the least. Bizarre. Some might even say some of it is a little frightening because of the nature of the symbolism that is presented to us. But there's something about both symbols on the one hand and stories like the parables that the Lord told on the other that has a way of implanting itself vividly in our minds and in our imaginations so that they are, if you will, little memory joggers and reminders of these things to come. So God has a purpose in causing us to see and to learn lessons not only through words but also through symbols. So through the symbols, through the visions that John shares with us, we have a book of Revelation. We have a book of prophecy. And we have a letter. And so all of those three forms are part and parcel of what we are studying here in the book of Revelation. We saw it at the beginning of the address to the seven churches in verse 4 last time that he gives them greetings on behalf of God the Father, Him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God, and on behalf of God the Holy Spirit, which is referred to, or who rather is referred to, as the one from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And you'll recall last time that we read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 2, that there is a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this number of seven is a number of perfection. It's a number that indicates that this is all that God wants and all that God intends. And so the Holy Spirit is a being who, because he is God, is perfect. And his ministry for us and to us is also perfect. And if you want to look at that sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, you certainly can look it up a little later on your own by looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. But in addition to the greeting coming from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, in verse 4, we come to verse 5 today, and we see that the greeting is extended from the Lord himself at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 5, rather, of chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, of course, is his name and title. Jesus is Greek for Yeshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And, of course, it means Savior. He is our Savior. But Christos is Greek, and it stands for Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. And that means the anointed. So he is our anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is from him, not just from Jesus Christ who was, but from Jesus Christ who is, and who is alive forevermore. For he is resurrected, he is glorified, and it is from heaven that we hear his voice. And as we said before, as we read and listen to the book of Revelation, the voice that we're supposed to be hearing is the voice of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of and by Jesus Christ. It is his message to us and to the church, both now and in the future. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to let your fingers do the walking a little bit today so we can see the relationship between the passages here in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But John chapter 18. This is the encounter between Jesus and Pilate, Pontius Pilate. In verse 37 of chapter 18 of John, we read, John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." He acknowledged that fact. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Here it comes, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Understand that for Jesus to be called the faithful witness is to say that he is the one who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He is a faithful witness because he never tells anything but the truth, and he always will tell us the truth. That's the faithful part about it. And understand that in bearing witness, the Bible always assumes that the person who is either in a legal setting or in simply affirmation and giving a testimony from one person to another, that giving a witness or giving a testimony in the Bible always implies telling the truth. And that is why the Bible forbids us to bear false witnesses. Because a false witness is like a contradiction in terms. To bear witness or to give a testimony in the Bible always entails telling the truth. And so that's why he says to Pilate here in 1837, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. I'm testifying to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We see a reflection of that today, don't we? In the courtroom, every time someone is called up to the dock in order to give their testimony, they have to raise their right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In giving witness or in giving testimony, the assumption, the expectation is that we're going to tell the truth. And so if he's the faithful witness, and he's the one who is sending this message through his angel to John, to us, then the message that he is sending to us is a message of truth. It isn't fantasy. It isn't a made-up story. It is something that we should take deadly seriously as we do any other truth that we hear. He is a faithful witness after all, and he only tells the truth. Secondly, we read here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, going back there. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. I think that Walt, I don't know if you're here this morning. There you are. But I think you would ask me the question at near the end of the class, the significance of this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. The direct meaning of this is, of course, he is the first one to have been raised from the dead and being in a new body. We need to understand that there were resuscitations that had taken place before this. There were those who were dead, both in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, who God, through his grace, allowed to be revived, allowed to be resuscitated. But those who were so revived and so resuscitated were those who died again. When they came up to back to life, they came back in their original bodies. And they had to die and would die at a later point anyway. There are only two exceptions to this, and that, of course, would be Enoch and Elijah. But aside from that, everyone except Jesus Christ, who has lived upon this earth, and who came alive again, came alive in their old body. Only Jesus Christ would be the first one to come alive again in a brand new glorified body. And that brand new glorified body is described for us, or the nature of it and the contrast between it and our natural body is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, Shirley. In Christ all shall be made alive. And he is the first one to be raised, and that is the, if you will, the down payment or the advanced guarantee that we also will be raised from the dead. I think that is absolutely correct. The scriptures want us to have that assurance that Jesus is not just the firstborn from the dead, but the firstborn of many, including all believers who will be raised. In fact, we know that even all unbelievers at the very end of the age, in the last, the final resurrection, will also be raised from the dead, and that those who die, who are outside of Christ, will perish as complete beings with bodies that will be able to withstand, because of the nature of those bodies, an eternal punishment. We sometimes don't think of that being part and parcel of that eternal punishment, but it is. The firstborn from the dead, the first one to receive a resurrection body. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we have to unpack that, because there is a sense in which he is currently the ruler, and there's another sense in which he will be the ruler in the future. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll come back again. Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. A very familiar passage, beginning in verse 6, that we hear so often at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The rulership will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here comes this issue of government comes again in the next verse, in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now understand that we're really looking at the future when we talk about that government of the Lord Jesus, which, when established here upon the earth, will bring permanent peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is a promise here given that Jesus will come back and reign upon the earth. And we refer to the millennial kingdom in which that government will be one of righteousness and justice, in which the will of God will be done and only the will of God will be done. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world in which only the will of God is done? As it is, we live in a world in which evil and righteousness are continually in conflict because of the fact that Jesus is not present, as he will be during the millennium, to personally rule this earth. But there is a sense in which he does now rule this world, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has been King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the beginning of the foundation of the world. He is the one who not only is the agent of creation, he is the one who is not only the agent of redemption, the one who brought about our salvation, but he is also the one who says to us, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And he says that at the time of the giving of the Great Commission. There is no question that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ as Lord, we think of that as having only a spiritual connotation sometimes. He is our Lord, meaning the one I worship, and that is a proper meaning of the term Lord, my Lord. But the other major meaning of this word Lord is that he is the ruler of this world. And that the time is going to come when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very real and in a very concrete sense. He does rule. And God's rule allows the unfolding of his plan and his purpose during this church age so that he will bring in, as we have said, all those who are to be brought into the kingdom, all those who are to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and who one day reign with Jesus in his kingdom. And so we should be grateful today that though 20 long centuries plus have gone since the time of his resurrection, that nevertheless he is patient because he has a plan and a purpose that he is working out, and that is to bring in each one of us to know him. And others yet, as long as he tarries, as long as he waits, who will yet know him as Savior and Lord. But he still rules. The fact that things occur in this world which are outside of the declared will of God does not mean that God is not in control. I think there are those who are concerned. Somehow, if God were really who he is supposed to be and all-powerful, how come this happens and how come that happens? One might argue, if God is all-powerful as he is supposed to be, how come Jesus Christ had to suffer as he did upon the cross? The issue of the fact of suffering, which is a consequence of evil and a consequence of sin, is not an indicator of the impotence of God. It's not an indicator that somehow he himself is not in control. In fact, he still is on the throne as he has always been. And that everything that occurs in this world, everything that even the things that are hurtful that occur in this world, are through his permissive will. Nothing happens by surprise as far as God is concerned. And the Bible says that he causes all things, Romans 8:28, all things to work together for good to him, to those that love him and who are the called according to his purpose. It says he causes the wrath of man to praise him, that he can use. He does not justify, he does not condone, but that he can use even the evil that we perpetrate in this world in order to bring about his own purposes. He is the ruler of this world. And one day, upon the earth, in a very real, in a very concrete sense, during his millennial kingdom, he will be ruler in person here over the kings of the earth. Now, at the very end of this verse, we, of course, have a reference to his being our Savior, and that there could not be anything more significant to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ than this last clause found here in verse 5. To him who loved us, or one translation has loves us, continues to love us, and washed us, another translation has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, John 3:16, of course, is so familiar, it doesn't require having to even quote it, but the issue of the evidence of God's love, if you will, and the magnitude and extent of God's love is indicated nowhere more vividly and more significantly differently than in the sending of the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that we who are lost already, we who have shaken our fist in the face of God in terms of our natures before we become Christians, that we ourselves might be embraced by a God who says, you don't want me, but I want you. I think that to me, I have always had this image in my mind of the mean widow kid. You know the mean widow kid. This is the kid that's kicking and flailing and screaming and is out of control. And so the parent, if this is a loving parent, will pick up the mean widow kid and hold that kid while he still continues to kick and flail and scream until finally, because the parent is stronger than the child, and the parent holds on to that child, the child begins eventually to relax and to settle down. And that's where we are. We're all this way before the Lord reaches out and holds on to us. And some of us are meaner widow kids than others, and so he has to hold on even longer until we finally get the message and give in and yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives to become our Savior and our Lord. I know that I qualify as one of those that he had to turn the world upside down to get. I was a tough nut, and some have said I am a very stubborn person, and I think that's the truth. And because of that truth, God had to work overtime in order to get me. But he's got me. And I will tell you this, that nothing in my life since the time that I gave in to Jesus Christ, the time that I acknowledged him as my Savior and as my Lord, there is no one in this universe who is more important to me. There is no one whom I desire to please or to serve more than the Lord Jesus Christ. I am painfully aware when I do not do so. And I know that I hurt him, as each one of us who is a child of God knows, when we disobey, that I hurt him. And so in that process, God convicts, and then I need to repent again, and I need to ask forgiveness. But I assure you, there is no one in this universe who is more important to me than Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. To him who loves us. You see, his love didn't just occur one moment in history at the cross. His love occurred before the foundation of the world, before we were created, before we as a human race had fallen. He determined, he set his love upon us, and Jesus himself, our Savior, volunteered as the second person of the Godhead, volunteered to be the one who would come into the world, who would take on human flesh and become a human being, as well as being forever and forever the Son of God, that he would be the one who would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's an evidence of his love and the extent of his love for us. He continues to love us today because he continues to patiently wait and to call and to draw us through his Holy Spirit, those of us who have not yet come into his family. And he continues to love us as he intercedes for us from the throne, as he prays for us, as we pray our prayers and the Holy Spirit carries our prayers instantly to the heart of the Father and to the Son, so he intercedes for us. Isn't it neat to know that today, at this moment, while you're sitting here in this class, Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior and your Lord, is praying for you. He's praying for you right now while you're sitting here. I think that's incredible to know that he loves you and continues to love you and is actively involved in that kind of ministry in your personal life as a believer. And because he's an eternal and infinite God, he doesn't run out of time. He's not distracted. He doesn't get impatient, though we do. But he continues and he persists in praying for us exactly in the way in which we need to be prayed for. He loves us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. There is nothing more significant to a child of God than to know that that person's sins are forgiven. To know that the weight, as Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress felt when he came to the foot of the cross and the large pack that had been on his back, that had been weighing him down, he looked up into the face of Jesus, his Savior, the one who had died for his sins, and that pack and that load of sin that was weighing Pilgrim's back down rolled down Calvary's hill off of his back. And so it is. There is a tremendous freedom and release that comes when we have come to the Savior and given our sin to him. And that occurs, by the way, each time we as believers sin after we become Christians. For we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He continues to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that we have the peace of God once again when we have dealt with those issues and brought them to him. So he loved us. continues to love us. He washed us from our sins through his atoning death upon the cross. And he continues to forgive us. And he continues to play an intercessory role on our behalf. Not only that, but we read that he has placed us in a very, very special position. He has made us, we read here in verse 6, kings and priests to his God and to his Father forever and forever. And that is a place of honor that he has accorded to us and is according to us to be his representatives here upon the earth, to be his spokespersons representing his authority here upon the earth. We are representing him as the Savior as we play the role of priest in the family of God. We don't have to be in a special category of clergy in order to be called a priest. In fact, I think that it would be well for us to be reminded that that Peter himself, the one who is sometimes accorded by some communions with being their founder, that Peter himself is the one who declares us to be priests of God. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to look a little bit at Revelation and one or two other passages in this connection. Revelation, chapter 3, where he talks about our role and the ruling role, or the kind of special place that he has for us in his kingdom. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, Church of Philadelphia. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown," your opportunity for service. Remember what we have said about being made into kings, kings and priests. Kings, in the sense of ruling, does not mean bossing. Nowhere does Jesus describe leadership or rulership in the sense of being the top honcho. We ourselves in this world tend to view that kind of activity as being the evidence of leadership. Always, always the Lord Jesus says that the evidence of leadership is servanthood. And that means that the crown that we have, that is the reward and the opportunity for representing him here in this world and of course in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is going to be determined by our faithfulness in obeying him here now and being servants of his here and now, because the crown will be the reward or the opportunity for service that he will grant to us. And of course, since it is for his glory and for his honor, we read that we will cast our crowns before him. In chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, well, I think I may have written the wrong reference down here. Is that possible? Because there aren't as many verses as I have indicated. Well, that's... it shows infallible. I had a reference here that I thought was relevant, and since there aren't as many verses as what I have indicated, I shan't worry about it. Turn to chapter 11 of Revelation. Yes, this is the one that I quoted a moment ago. This is with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In verse 15 of chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever.'" I don't know if any of you love the Messiah. I love to listen to the Messiah. And it is, of course, one of those majestic works, musical works, in which the future is laid before. For us, the book of Revelation, several passages from Revelation and from Isaiah are, of course, sung in ways that are just magnificent. But this is one of those passages that is sung. It tells us what our future is. We are going to reign with him as he reigns forever and forever. Turn to chapter 19, which, of course, is the second coming. Another one of those verses that is sung in the Messiah. Chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. I had thought about bringing in a recording and having the Hallelujah chorus sung, and we could all rise at that moment as these magnificent words are sung. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, the Lord God Omnipotent, the all-powerful God, the one who rules over all. He reigns, He rules forever and forever. Gives me goosebumps just to think of it. Turn to the book of Psalms, one Old Testament reference in this connection. Psalm 89. Isn't it great to know that God would view us as those who would rule with Jesus Christ? Psalm 89. This is a reference to David, but there is embedded within this reference to David a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 26 of Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn. Now clearly David the king would not qualify for that particular title. But the word firstborn can also mean elder or the one who has the power. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The Lord himself ties the Lord Jesus' rule upon the earth here with the promises that he made to David that his throne would be one that would abide forever. And his throne does, in the person of the Lord Jesus, abide forever. I want to review for a moment with you some of the things that we have said in these last two verses. And in so doing, I want to look both at the past and the present and the future, because that is how the text sets this whole revelation. That some of it is past and has already occurred, some of it is present and is contemporaneous, and some of it is future and yet to come, as it applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the past, we read that the Lord Jesus is the source of the revelation that we're looking at, as we know here in this word. And his word is to be trusted. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. When he is called the faithful witness, we know that he's referring not only to the message given to us in the book of Revelation, to John, but we know that he was the faithful witness in the past when he was here upon the earth, and that as he told Pilate, his purpose for coming into the world was to bear witness to the truth, and he now defines for us what it means to be a faithful witness when he says in verse 11 of chapter 3 of John, John 3:11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen. In the courses that I teach, when I talk about what knowledge means, knowledge always means the possession of truth, the having of facts in our possession. And so he says, we speak what we know. When the Lord spoke in this world to people of this world, he was speaking as one who had a privileged access to the truth of God. He was one who was the Son of God, and therefore would have all knowledge, omniscience, and would be able, therefore, to share us through a revelation of the mind of God, the truth that he wanted us to know. And so he says, most assuredly, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Testimony is based on your own personal experience. If it's not your personal experience, it's not your testimony, it's hearsay. And so what the Lord Jesus is sharing is what he says in the Gospel of John in a number of places. He said, what I have seen with the Father, what I have heard from the Father, these things I declare unto you. And so we see that in the past, Jesus has been the source of all revelation, and his word is to be trusted. In the 11th chapter of John, the faithful witness. The 11th chapter of John. He rose from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. And we see his own discussion of this in verse 25 of chapter 11, when Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live." This is the promise of our own resurrection that is part and parcel of the fact of his having been raised from the dead for us. He is the first to receive a resurrection body. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love this verse because it's at the end of a wonderful argument. If Christ be not raised, we're liars. If Christ be not raised, those who believe us are fools. If Christ be not raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. And then at the end of that argumentation, where he says the significance of whether or not Christ be raised, he says in verse 20 of chapter 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And that, of course, is another response to the question that was asked last time. The reference here is to the fact that Jesus Christ, because he really did physically and bodily rise again from the dead, not only is therefore declared to be our Savior and that work of salvation was accepted by the Father, but it is also saying here in this particular passage that there will be others who will be raised as well, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that means, of course, that since people believe and one who is true and who has risen from the dead, then they're not fools. It means that people who preach the gospel are not liars. It means that people who have died in Christ have not perished. And so all of the truths and all of the promises are ours as a result of what Christ did for us. He is the Lord of the universe, and he will reign as King of kings and as Lord of lords. Turn to Psalm chapter 72 as we look now down toward the future from the past and the present. Psalm 72. In the prophecy concerning the Messiah, the King who will be King of Kings, we read in Psalm 72 in verse 11, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He will indeed be King of kings and Lord of lords upon this earth." Going back to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Where we read, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And for in that he put into all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He is Lord over all." Finally, back in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. We read in verse 9, Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was the one who gave us the revelation. He is the one who is risen from the dead. He will be the one who will reign here upon the earth. This is what we're taught here in this particular passage. He continues to love us. He released us from the penalty of our sins. He continues to love us and to forgive us when we come to him and confess those sins. We read that here in verse 5. Now, we also read in verse 6, which we began to look at a moment ago, in Revelation chapter 1. "He has made us kings and priests to his God and to his Father." This is a reference to the fact that we're going to reign, of course, with Christ in his earthly kingdom. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. Where there's a specific reference to the fact that this reigning does refer to the millennial period. Notice Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is the promise that we will reign with Christ during that millennial period. Of course, if you go back to Revelation chapter 5, we see the same kind of reference given to us again when the Lamb is addressed as the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Notice Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign" where? On the earth. So there is a specific reference here to that reigning with Christ on the earth during the millennial kingdom. I know there are some who want to spiritualize this, and there is a sense in which we represent his authority even today. And when we talk to people about what the Lord has to say, we can speak with authority in his name. But it is one thing to represent his authority in the sense of being his ambassadors. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's another thing to say that we shall literally reign with him here upon the earth, as we have read now here in more than one passage. What a tremendous and awesome future we face as his children. Well, the current role of believers indeed is that we play this role of priest. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. There are some, of course, who may come. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of you who may come from a background or from a church background in which priests were not all believers, but rather the clergy, and that title is reserved for a clergyman. But what he's saying here, what Peter himself is saying to us, is that we all have that role to play. In fact, during the time of the Reformation, one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture that was re-highlighted by the Reformers was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that there is not a class of clergymen who deserve to be called the title priest, but rather that all believers have that right. Now, having said that, understand what the role of the priest is, let us say, within the Roman Catholic Church. The role of the priest is to actually offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. It's considered an unbloody sacrifice because Jesus is not literally hanging upon the cross as he was originally, but there is an actual, according to the doctrine, repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross every time the priest says Mass in a spiritual sense. He is re-sacrificed. Well, I want to tell you something. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was sacrificed for us, Hebrews 10:10, but he made one sacrifice for sins forever. Let me repeat that. Hebrews 10:10. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. There can be no repetition of that once for all sacrifice, not in any sense, not in a literal sense. He doesn't have to come back and die all over again, not in a spiritual sense. We don't have to re-sacrifice Jesus upon an altar. He has been sacrificed once for all. So we play a role that is not the kind of role that the Old Testament priests would play. It is not the kind of role that at least some communions teach that their clergymen play when we are called by that title. So we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, referring to us as believers. Remember, Peter was writing this to a group of believers in several churches there in Asia Minor, not just to a select group of people. And he says to these believers in those churches in Asia Minor, in verse 5, "You also as living stones," that's a wonderful play on his own name, by the way, because Petros is the Greek word for stone, and Petros is the name that Jesus gave to Peter. And so he says, I'm not the only one around here who is Peter. You are Peters. You are living stones, he says here in verse 5. "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." Here it is, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, among the spiritual sacrifices that we make, and the most important of the spiritual sacrifices that we make, is ourselves. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your own bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so the very first sacrifice that we're to make is the giving of ourselves. Someone said the problem with being living sacrifices and putting ourselves on the altar is that we can crawl back down off the altar. That once we've committed ourselves to serving the Lord and we have asked Him to take control of our lives, that we can also grab the control of our lives back. And so that fact about ourselves as human beings who, though we're saved by grace, nevertheless are still sinners, is that we do not faithfully sacrifice ourselves in the way that we're commanded to in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Nevertheless, we are a holy priesthood. We're to offer ourselves, first of all. The Bible tells us that that we are to offer sacrifices in terms of prayer. That prayer itself is an offering that we give to God. The Bible refers to our giving as sacrifice and something that we give to God to honor Him and to bring glory to Him. Every time we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in giving back to something to God, whether it's ourselves or our prayers or our offerings or whatever it is that we give back to God, we are playing the role of priest. We are able to declare to people that their sins can be forgiven. One of the roles of the priest in that communion is to tell people that their sins are forgiven. You confess to them and they tell you your sins are forgiven. Well, the Bible tells us that we have the right to declare to people that if they confess their sins to the Lord, then they're forgiven. That's what a priest does, and that's what we have the right to tell people. So we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood means a priesthood that also rules. And a holy priesthood is a priesthood that exemplifies and that represents the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I wanted to emphasize that simply because of the significance of that in our lives. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61.